cover several chapters of 1 Samuel. The portion that we'll read aloud is 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. That's found on page 228 of the Bibles in the pew here. Once again, 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and put it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. This is word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I'm one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church. You found your way to Holy Trinity downtown. Yeah, that was kind of a strange text that we just read there a little bit. I'm sure there's some message in there somewhere that we can find for this morning. Actually, if we read the whole thing from 4:1 to chapter 7, verse 1, it's even more bizarre, and I'll kind of unpack it for you as we look at it together. We're in a series. On the bottom it says, Finding and Following God's Unexpected King. If you were a little Jewish girl or boy sitting at your dinner table one night, you might ask the question, so where did this great king, King David, come from? The warrior, the poet, the writer of the Psalms, where did he come from? And in a way, 1 Samuel is answering that question. The whole book is telling us where King David came from. In a sense, you could say, if you remember back to Hannah's prayer, that King David was the answer to a barren woman's prayer who asked God to bless her and to open her womb. And Samuel comes from that prayer, becomes the answer to that prayer. And then Samuel eventually anoints Saul as king and then anoints David as king. So it's answering that question, which is, where did King David come from? Our text today, though, focuses on what you might call the power and the presence of God. The power and the presence of God. And you can think of it this way. How should we respond to the power and presence of God in the world today? And there's a word that might be a new word to some of you, which is the word ark, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment, which is the focal point of God's power and presence in this chapter, but also when the Israelites were in the wilderness as well. And this is sort of a long section from chapter 4, verse 1 to 7:1, and I'm just going to do a very, very quick overview of what happens in this section. Israel goes to war in 4:1 to 11. They lose massively. 3,000 people are killed, right? Sorry, 7,000 people are killed right away, and then 30,000 people are killed, and the ark is taken away. And then the priesthood, this is 4:12 to 22, is eliminated. Eli, I'll tell you more about him, and his sons Phinehas and Hophni, they all die. And then Phinehas' wife says, well, I'm going to name my child, and she names him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. Then we get to our little section here where Dagon falls down. They set him up, he falls down. And then the Philistines have no idea what to do with the ark because they stole it. But it's causing this like bubonic plague to kill all of their people. And they have no idea what to do. And then they come up with this idea and say, let's just put it behind some oxen on a cart and let's make some stuff out of gold and put it in the cart and then send it away and maybe it will go away and go back to Israel. And sure enough, it goes back to Israel where it remains for a period of time. That's sort of the 2-minute overview of our text. But we're going to really focus mainly on this Dagon section here. And as we think about how do you respond to the power and presence of God, I'm just going to give you kind of three headers. One is you can respond with great confusion. I'm going to show you some confusion in the text. There's also a great warning that comes related to the power and presence of God. And then I think our text is actually humorous. So there's a sort of humorous response to the power and presence of God, or to the ark that we'll see in our text. So that's where we're going, this confusion, and then this kind of warning that we get here, and then a humorous depiction of how to respond to God's power and to his presence. And I'm going to just pull out what I'll call three truths about who God is as we do that, right? And I'll ask you to bow with me in prayer to ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us wisdom, that we might have ears to hear what you have to say to us in this text, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I actually want you to turn to chapter 6, verse 20, which is on page 230 in the Blue Bibles. I want to just show you one question that the people ask, the people of Beth Shemesh ask at a certain point. Here's their question. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And whom shall he go up to send away from us? Sorry, and to whom shall he go up away from us? But the central question that kind of comes through in chapter 6 is who can stand in front of this holy God? That is, how should we respond to a God who is holy? Who is holy? So truth number one is this, that God cannot be manipulated or captured or controlled. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament cannot, well, he can be misunderstood. You can misunderstand him. But you can't really capture him. You can't control him. And you cannot manipulate him, which is essentially what's happening in 4:1 through 11. I kind of already told you this, a little of the story in 4:1 to 11, is the Israelites go out and they are setting up against their great enemies, the Philistines, who are sort of coastal people. They have five main cities that they live in and do war from. They're the ones who help to develop the chariots, and so they have this great military presence. Today in our culture, if you call someone a Philistine, it's not a compliment. It means kind of a barbarian who has no manners. But in that context, a Philistine was a ruthless enemy, someone who would slaughter God's people, the Israelites. And so the Israelites go out to battle, and in this battle, they lose. 7,000 people are killed right off the bat. And they then ask a question and say, what's going on? Is God not with us? And so they say, well, we didn't have the ark with us. And so they bring the ark and they decide to go out to battle then the second time. And as they go out to battle the second time, they get even more devastated. 30,000 of them die. Now, before we go too much further in this, what is the ark? Some of you know sort of what the ark is. It was commanded to Moses by God to construct while they were still camped at Sinai. Exodus 25 tells us a little bit about that. It was a box, basically, that contained, it was made of acacia wood, and it contained the two tablets of the commandments, the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. And they carried this with them in the wilderness. And it was a way for the people to know that God was with them. So God would go before them in what was called the Shekinah glory. That was his presence. And at night, the Shekinah glory would manifest itself in a cloud, in fire, and during the day in a cloud. And the people would, when the cloud stopped, then the ark would stop, and when the ark stopped, then the people would stop. All right. And the ark was stored in what's called the tabernacle. That's the place where Moses would go and meet with God. And it was stored later also in the temple in a particular location in what's called the Holy of Holies, that only one person, one time a year, the high priest, could go in order to make sacrifices for the people. So out of any, normally in a Jewish encyclopedia it says this, that normally, according to Judaism, nothing is holy, really, except for who God is. He is holy, except this one particular man-made thing is exceedingly holy. All right? Now, that's not entirely true. There are sort of other things that were considered holy in that day. But this one thing, the Ark of God, which was covered with gold and had these two cherubim facing one another on it, was exceedingly holy. It's the place where God would actually speak to Moses during the day. Now, some of you probably mainly know what the Ark of the Covenant is because you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark at a certain point. And if you have watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'll remember all the great scenes in that movie when he comes running out, Harrison Ford's running, and this huge ball is coming after him. But there's one particular scene that I remember when I was a little boy watching this for the first time, and it scared me to death. And it's when someone opens the Ark of the Covenant, someone looks in, and the person who's standing by it, his face melts off. And it was just an encounter sort of with the holiness of God. And it was impressive, I think, because it was before computer-generated animation and things like that. I think they made a wax face on this person, and it just melted with this kind of heat. But that's the sense of holiness that there is related to the Ark. So they bring the Ark, and they're still defeated. And in a sense, what's happening is they're confused about how to respond to God's power and His presence. It's symbolized in the Ark here. But they sort of think, these people, the Israelites, were thinking they can, in a way, live however they wish to. In the day of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land, and people are living however they want to. There's no repentance. It's sort of like viewing God as something that you can carry around in your pocket, you know, little idol. You got God in a box is sort of what they thought. They could live however they wanted to. And then we bring God out when we want to bring Him out. We want to confine God. Somebody, J.B. Phillips, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. We like to think that we can control God, that we can pull Him out in our lives like a sort of lucky rabbit foot whenever we want to, and then tuck Him back in, pull Him out on Sunday morning when we want to pray and worship, and then tuck Him back in. This text is saying, no, He's far greater than you can possibly conceive of. And a God that you just bring out, prop up in a box whenever you want to, is really no God at all. They're really confused. They think they can sort of control God. They think that they can manipulate God in a way. A while ago, and I think I told you this before, but a while ago, my wife bought me a new, it was used actually, a used sort of black computer bag. She got it at a resale store, and I was using it for a little while, and it had this little cell phone pocket to it where you could put your cell phone in. And I hadn't checked this little pocket for about a week, and I was going to pray with some people, actually, and I opened up the pocket to put my keys in it, and there was a little Buddha. He was about this big in that little pocket, which was so convenient because I was going to pray with these people, and I wanted to pray to something. I'm sorry, I'm being silly, but that's a way that we think about who God is, that we can confine Him, that we can capture Him. One of our interns recently said, you're not allowed to quote C.S. Lewis from the pulpit, but I'm going to anyway. There's a place in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Mr. Beaver says of Aslan, he'll be coming and going. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. And then this is a famous quote. He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion, but he is good. There's a sense in which we want God to be confined to our own expectations. We want Him to be who we want Him to be. But He ends up not being God if He does everything that we ask Him to do. Your God is too small. Religion says, in a way, if I do this and this and this, then God will be pleased with me. If I pray this way, then God will be pleased with me. If I do these things, then God will be pleased with me. We tend to think that we can capture God's presence in a worship service using lights, say, or smoke, or something like that. And if we cause enough action to happen on the stage, then maybe we'll be caught up in the moment. You cannot capture God. in that way. God is greater than this. In a way, this is a moment of tremendous chaos in Israel, because it seems like God is on the loose and out of control in terms of judgment. In a way, he is. And it's foreshadowing a day when David will come and bring peace in the land, and the ark will be in Jerusalem a little bit later. So God may be understood, but he can't be manipulated. Don't try to manipulate him. Don't try to shrink him. Let God be who God is. So that's first. Second, so God may be misunderstood. He can't be manipulated, captured, or controlled. And then secondly, I'll just say, God is triumphant. God is triumphant even if his people seem defeated. Okay? So it would be very easy to read this and say, wow, God's people got defeated, therefore God is defeated. That's not actually what's happening. Or if you think about your own life, or you think about the church in general, which sometimes seems very weak and seems to be filled and riddled with sin and pain and hurt, and it's easy to say, well, then God is not present. But God is still triumphant and still powerful. In fact, what happens in 4:12 through 22 is just the outworking of the warnings that came earlier. So there's this confusion about who God is amongst the people, but then there's this warning that has already been given and then is worked out. Eli is the priest that we meet in these verses. We see verse 14, it says, when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, this is chapter 4, 14, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set that he could not see. And the man came to Eli and he said, I am he who has come from battle, and I fled from the battle today. He said, how did it go, my son? And he tells him that they were defeated, that Israel has fled, that the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had died, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, not his sons, not the defeat in battle, but as soon as he mentioned that the Ark was captured, he falls over and dies. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. What's happening here is God is cleaning house. Before David gets raised up, all the wicked priests are eliminated, including Eli, including the two sons who were taking sexual advantage as predatory priests at the temple of the women who came to worship. God is wiping those people away. He is cleaning house. He is being triumphant. In other words, what is triumphing and prevailing is God's glory and God's weight, so to speak. There's a play on words here in our text and throughout, because it says, for the man was old and heavy. It's the same word, or it's very similar to the word for glory. So when you think of what glory is, it's actually weightiness. You can think of it as God's outshining splendor, but it's also the weight and priority and importance of something. Eli was a physically weighty man, but he was light in terms of his actual importance. What's happened in our day and in their day is that God has become light and trivial and not weighty. And this passage is reminding the people of the weight of God, of the holiness of God. I don't know if you've ever watched British period pieces. In most British period pieces, the vicar is a bumbling guy who's really good at having tea and other things and being polite, but he's basically a buffoon, right? Spark Notes tells us about Pride and Prejudice's Mr. Collins, that he was a pompous, generally idiotic clergyman who stands to inherit Mr. Bennett's property. Mr. Collins' own social status is nothing to brag about, but he takes great pains to let everyone and anyone know that Lady Catherine serves as his patroness. The Jane Austen Wikia page tells us that William Collins is best described by Elizabeth as a conceited, pompous, narrow-minded, silly. He's a man of the church, and yet he seems more concerned about Lady Catherine than God. He is trivial himself, and God is trivial to him. All the affairs of the world are more important to him. Someone else says, Jane Austen weaves a humorous and cringeworthy character in Mr. Collins. That's sort of who Eli is. He's just a bumbling, proud priest who's going blind. Sometimes people have said to me over the years, when I first moved to Chicago and then several years in, after they get to know me a little bit, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, wow. And then you can see that there's like they're shifting something in their minds. And then sometimes people have said, you don't seem like a pastor. So then I really want to know what that means, right? So a couple times, what do you mean by that? I don't know, you seem like so normal or something, right? I guess that's a compliment or something. But we expect the clergy, and they stand kind of in this line, to be just kind of compromised, bumbling people. And what's happening here is God is removing those people from their ministry. That's what's happening in verses 12 through 22. Israel is defeated, but it doesn't mean that God is defeated. When leaders fall that we hold up and place in esteem outside the church or inside the church, politicians or whomever, and they fall, it doesn't actually mean that God is falling. It means that sometimes it means that God is cleansing. That is what he is doing. Churches sometimes seem like they are dying. Our country maybe seems like God's presence has departed it. Some people have felt like God is no longer with our country. Perhaps that's what actually is happening to Israel here. The name Ichabod means that God's glory has departed from Israel. And yet God is not defeated and God is not powerless. He's still in charge. He's still weighty. He's still in control. Isaiah 40 says this, have you not known, have you not heard? Are you forgetting, Isaiah is saying, that the Lord's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Or 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's song says this, there is no one holy that is weighty, deserving of glory and majesty and praise like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. In other words, the point of 1 Samuel is, he's the only one that is holy. Not David, not Saul, not Samuel, not Eli, not Hophni, not Phinehas. No one. It's him. There's no one like him. Which is why Jonathan wrote a song saying there's no one like him. The Lord, this is still Hannah, the Lord kills and brings to life. This is raising up who God is. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Listen to this. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. That's what this text is saying. It's saying that no one can stand before the holiness of God. Not his adversaries. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Even in defeat, God's people know that God is triumphant. Who is like God? Who can stand before him? So, number one, God can't be manipulated, captured, or controlled, and God is triumphant even when his people seem defeated. And number three, he declares with humor how we are to respond to him. This is what is humorous about this text, and this is why I chose this section here, is it's right in the middle of how people are responding to the ark. And the only person that actually has the right response is an idol that they have to prop up. You're supposed to feel a little bit like, oh, poor Dagon. He keeps falling over in the middle of the night and they have to prop him up. There's a place in Isaiah where they talk about how where he talks about how an idol is made, and you go and cut down this tree, and you make a fire with some wood here, and then with the rest of the wood, you carve out an idol. And Isaiah's saying, what is that? Who is that? Here's a God that falls down one night, and the people come and they prop him back up. The next night he falls down, and his hands and his head are removed. Like we just read, that he cuts off the wicked. That's actually what's happening here. That is a sign in that culture and during that time that someone has been defeated. So often if a king defeated another king, they would cut off the hands of the king. Or, as we'll see later, Goliath has his head cut off. No one can stand before a holy God. So it's actually humorous. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, who can stand before a holy God? And Dagon says, no one, and falls down. The right response, in a way, in the presence of a holy God, is worship and awe and respect and humility. Because God is great. There's a book that was written by David Wells called God in the Wasteland. And he writes this. He says, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests so inconsequentially as to be not noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. That's essentially what the author is saying here. He's saying that God has become weightless. Eli seems to be more weighty than God in this passage. And then the same word is actually used when it talks about in chapter 5 verse 6 and 5 verse 11 when it says the hand of God is weighty or heavy. It's saying God's weight is upon the people. It's the same word that is being used there. So the question is, how do you respond to a God who is holy? How do you come into his power and his presence? I'll say it simply this way. You were created to know the holy God, to know his power and to know his presence. And if you turn away from the holy God, it's folly, it's foolishness, and worse than that, if he turns away from you, it's calamity. And that's what's happening in this passage, is God is turned away from his own people. This question in 6:20 is, who is worthy to stand? And it's actually very reminiscent or prefigures what comes later in Revelation. A very similar question is asked in the book of Revelation a couple of different times. There's a moment when a scroll is found in Revelation chapter 5. The question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And then it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And they began to weep loudly because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to John in his vision, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then it continues on and says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you have created all things. And then later it says, they sang a new song which said, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our own God, and they shall reign on the earth. And it continues on, but I want to tell you about this. In Revelation chapter 6, when the wrath of God comes, the very same question is asked at the end of Revelation chapter 6. It says, for the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? That is, the scriptures say that all of us one day will come face to face with a holy God. And who could possibly stand in that day? And then there's a beautiful description in Revelation chapter 7, which it says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That is, people who have put their faith in Christ as the King, Son of God, risen Savior, are now clothed, not in unrighteousness, but in his robes of righteousness. Now taking his righteousness upon themselves, and this is what it says, and they were standing before the throne. In other words, John is saying, the ones who are clothed in the righteousness of God through their confession, who have put on his righteousness, they now stand and they sing in God's presence. And yet, listen to what it says after that. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces and worshiped God. The right response to God's power and to his presence in the world is humility and worship, to bow before him. God's presence will defeat the puny gods of this world. His power will conquer the puny gods of this world. You cannot manipulate God. He's triumphant even when his people seem to be defeated. He is still triumphant. And through a silly idol named Dagon, he shows us humorously how we are to respond to him. That is, with awe and humility and with worship. The glory of God, his power, his presence, his weightiness is sometimes misunderstood. It's sometimes manipulated. We sometimes try to control it. But there's one right response when you encounter the holiness of God, and that is worship and praise and humility and adoration. Let us bow our heads in prayer.